Grab your Bibles, beloved, and open them up to Mark chapter 12. We're going to start talking this morning about the right way that we need to respond to the gracious and the steadfast and the powerful and the unchanging and the sacrificing and the welcoming love of God. We've been seeing over the last several weeks the greatness of God's love for His people. And we've seen it come to its climax in the revelation of, you know, Christ and His being the propitiation for our sins. And now what we're going to start doing this week is talking about how it is that we respond to the God who loves us. How we respond to the God who set His love on us before the foundation of the world. How do we respond to the God who provided the sacrifice necessary for the forgiveness of our sins? The God who pursued us in the midst of rebellion. The God who desires to bless us. The God who opened our sin-blinded eyes to see the depth of our sin and desperate need for a Savior. The God who regenerated our dead hearts and gave to us the very faith necessary to be saved. How do we respond to that God? How do we respond to the God that gave His Son? How do we respond to the Christ who gave His life? How do we respond to the Spirit who regenerates our dead hearts, our dead souls? How do we respond to that kind of God? What does that need to call forth from our hearts? Well, there's really only one response, beloved, that makes sense. There's really only one response that makes sense. We love Him because He first loved us. That's it. There's only one response that makes sense. We love Him because He first loved us, because you know what? That's what saved people do. Let me say that again. That's what saved people do. It's not optional. It's not an option in the Christian life. It's not an add-on. It's not something that if you're really fully developed in your discipleship, you begin to do this. No, no. This is what it means to be a part of the people of God. We love Him because He first loved us. That's what saved people do. And it's what God expects from His people. He commands that we love Him. He commands preeminence in our hearts. So I want us to look today, this morning, at the interaction that Jesus had with one of the scribes who had watched Him while He was preaching. We're going to look at this text over the next few weeks and just take it apart and understand what does it look like. What does it look like to love God in the way that Jesus describes here? So let's stand together. Let's look together at Mark chapter 12 and starting in verse 28. And we'll read through to verse 34. And then we'll pray. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, Jesus and the Sadducees. And seeing that He answered them well, asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one and that there is no other besides Him, and to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask Him any more questions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you today with an expectancy, with a right expectancy, that you're going to speak to your people. That you're going to speak to us through your word. And that in speaking to us through your word, Father, you're going to create faith in some hearts where it hasn't ever been. Lord, in speaking to us through your word, You're going to confront sin in us and bring us to repentance. And speaking to us through your word, Father God, you are going to inflame and encourage flagging hearts and flagging faith. And speaking to us through your word, Father, we know that you're going to encourage those who are earnestly pursuing you. We know these things and we believe these things, Lord, because your word is life. Your word is life because all life resides in you. And so, Lord, we come before you asking you to remove every barrier to our right reception and understanding of your truth. Remove everything that could possibly stand in the way of us hearing your word. God, I'm praying and I'm asking you, please, to speak through me and to use me as an instrument for the good of the souls of those who are in this room and for the sake of your glory. God, I pray that you will empty me of any reliance on myself and empty me of any reliance on my wisdom. I don't want to say anything that is not in keeping with your truth. So set a guard on my lips and set a guard upon my heart and upon my mind. Fill me with your spirit and make me to be wholly submitted to you in every way. If there's offense, Father, let the offense be your words. Let it lead to brokenness and repentance on our parts. If there is encouragement to be had, Father God, let it be because of your words, not because of any wisdom in me. Father, whatever response, let it be as a result of your truth, communicated in the power of your spirit and applied to our hearts, specifically by you. Open your word to us today and meet with us. And teach us. For Lord, we desire, we long to hear from you. Move in our midst for the sake of your name and your glory, and for the sake of our souls, I pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. There's a lot of things I love from that interaction in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. When you get to the end and everybody just kind of shuts up, you know, nobody wants to say anything or ask him any more questions because of the way that Jesus responds. It just makes me chuckle a little bit. Like, there's Jesus showing how incredibly brilliant he is and wise and astute. The thing that strikes me, though, as I look at this text is when Jesus is asked to name the greatest commandment, he doesn't hem and haw around. When Jesus is asked to name the greatest commandment, there's no debate from him. You don't hear Jesus saying, well, let's see. You know, there's a lot of really important commandments in the Word of God. You know, and like list off a few and then think, well, I think though if you asked me, it would have to be this one. Jesus doesn't do that. There is no trying to figure it out on. When he's asked this question, what's the greatest commandment? He is able to answer immediately what it is. And he immediately answers from Deuteronomy chapter 6. When he's asked to name the greatest commandment, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God is speaking to the nation of Israel as they are preparing to enter the promised land, as they are prepared to enter the land of blessing, to enter Canaan and to subdue it and to live as the covenant people of God. God had delivered Israel from bondage to Egypt. He had brought them to himself, made them his people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see expressed the unchanging desire of God for his people. So before we go through Mark chapter 12, and I promise you, we're going to go through Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. But before we do that, beloved, I want us to see the context for Jesus' response here. And so I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we're going to stay in Deuteronomy chapter 6. All morning long. Turn and look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what we're going to do this morning is look at this text as an overview. And here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to grasp. Deuteronomy chapter 6 sets before us this truth. Okay? Write this down. That the ideal life for each member of the people of God, the ideal life for each member of the people of God and for the body as a whole is to live a life. It's to live a life that is governed, that is defined, that is most aptly described as one of fervent love for God. Fervent love for God as the proper response to God's love for them. Fervent love for God as the proper response for God's love for them. Israel serves as a picture for our instruction, beloved. Israel serves as... Did you get that, Gretch? Because I just kind of did that off the cuff a little bit, and I'm probably going to need to copy that from you later on and put it in the notes. Did you get it? Okay. I changed it a little bit as we went. Just wanted to make sure she got it so I could put it in the notes. Because I don't think I could reproduce it. Israel serves here today as a picture for our instruction, beloved. This text shows us what should be our response to the love of God for us by which He's made us His people. It shows us God's expectations for us. It shows us the benchmark, the defining principle for the people of God. This is the greatest commandment. This is it. The greatest commandment. And it's the one then that we ought to desire to obey above everyone else. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the greatest commandment, Jesus says. And so it's the one that we should desire to obey above everyone else. I want you to remember something. Please remember this. Please remember this, children of God. That grace doesn't do away with the law. It doesn't do away with the commandments of God or make them less binding on us. The grace of God doesn't just abolish the law for believers. That's not it. On the contrary, enabled by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, we can now obey the law that God created us to obey in the first place. Okay? That's the relationship now of the law to us. We can now obey the law from the heart that God created us to obey in the first place. It's not that grace gives us a free pass on the commandments of God. There are some people that got this perversion of grace. They think the grace works like this. You get grace, and so therefore you can just live a completely careless and disobedient life, and you can cry, grace, grace, I need grace. No, no, no. That's not what the Word of God teaches. That's not what the Word of God commands. Grace is not an inactive thing in us. The love of God is not an inactive thing towards us. It changes us. It transforms us. Right? Say yes. All together now. No, I'm kidding. We need to understand that. It's very important. It's not that we obey the commandments to become righteous, but because we have been made righteous by Christ, right? It's not so we obey the commands of God so that God will love us, but because God already loves us, right? That's why we obey the commands of God. It's not that we obey the commandments of God so that we can become someone new, but because we have already been made brand new by the grace of God in Christ, right? And because we've been made brand new, John tells us over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They once were burdensome to us, but now as Christians, as believers, as followers of Christ, they're not burdensome anymore, right? So again, as we look at this text this morning, the context for this commandment is pretty simple. Israel's preparing to enter the promised land, and as they're preparing to go, God, through Moses, is going to clearly establish for them what is to be the governing principle of their lives. He's going to say, look, this is how you guys are supposed to be defined. This is what should define you as the people of God. That's what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, okay? This clearly establishes, this commandment I'm going to give you is going to clearly establish your identity in this world as the people of God. So let's look at this text this morning. And as we look at this text this morning, what I want us to do first is to see the heart behind this command. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and starting in verse 1, look at it. Now, this is the commandment. This is the commandment. This is the chief commandment. The statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses is going to introduce this commandment. He's not just going to jump into it. He's going to introduce this commandment first. And he's going to introduce this commandment so that we don't have the picture of God in the same light. So we don't view God in the same light as some kind of needy man or woman that stamps their feet demanding to be loved. That's not what's going on here. That is not God like, you got to love me. That's not what's going on here at all. From the very beginning, what Moses wants us to understand, what he wants the Israelites to understand, is that there's a purpose behind these words. There's a purpose behind this command. There's a covenant that underlines these words, beloved. This is not out of the blue. There's a covenant that underlies these words. Notice, I want you to see that Moses first establishes these are God's words, not his own. He wants Israel to make sure they understand that this commandment, these rules, and the statutes, the expectations that surround the great commandment that he's going to give them, it's specifically from God. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. In other words, he wants to make sure that they understand these are God's words, not mine. And because they're God's words, they're not to be taken lightly. Because they're God's words, don't think they're just my opinion. They're not. Moses wants Israel to know the binding nature of this commandment. And so it's sort of a thus saith the Lord kind of moment. That's what it is. You know, it's a thus saith the Lord kind of moment. Moses is saying, this commandment that I'm about to give you, and the statutes and the rules that go along with it, this is what you're going to do when you go into the land, when you go into the promised land, the land that God has graciously given to you. And God's got some specific reasons for this command. And then Moses gives them the rationale, the divine reasoning behind the commandment that's about to come. He says, you're going to need to obey this commandment for this reason. Number one, so that you can fear the Lord your God. You need to hear this commandment I'm going to give you, because in that way you're going to be able to fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments. This commandment, he says, that I've been instructed by God to give you is going to be the basis by which you and your sons and your grandsons and your granddaughters can fear the Lord and keep his commandments. It's going to be the root. This commandment I'm going to give to you, it's going to be the root from which true obedience to God, and therefore to all the statutes and the commandments that he's going to give, will spring forth. But there's a foundational commandment here. There's a foundational one that is going to be the source of your obedience. It's going to be the source of your fearing God rightly. You know, that idea of fearing God is kind of an old theological concept, isn't it? You don't hear that a whole lot. Now, back in the 50s, you used to hear about God-fearing men and God-fearing women and preachers that preached about God-fearing people. Right? But you don't hear that anymore. We don't hear that anymore. It's one of those great old theological truths that's sort of fallen out of favor in church. Primarily, I think, as a result of this great concerted effort to tame God and make him more user-friendly. We just want everybody to like God. So we don't want to talk about fearing God. We just want everybody to like God. Right? But that concept's a great one. That concept is foundational to being a child of the living God. Listen, fearing God is a really important thing. In fact, if you were to study this phrase throughout just the book of Deuteronomy, okay, just through the book of Deuteronomy, here's what you would find out about fearing God. That you would see it includes things like this. Keeping his statutes, right? Loving him with all of your heart and soul and strength. Serving him exclusively and putting away idols. Putting away contenders for his throne. Holding fast to him alone. Clinging to him as your treasure. Regarding him as your praise. Being filled with wonder at his works. Being humbled by his might and power. Trembling at his authority and his greatness. Worshiping him as God and King. It's a mingling of honor and praise and love and awe and fearful reverence when we behold the greatness of God. And Moses is saying, this commandment I'm going to give you is going to be the foundation for that kind of life. This commandment that I'm going to give you is going to be the source of that kind of life. Moreover, Moses is saying, I'm giving you this commandment so that your days will be long. Look, God wants you to have long days, he's saying. God wants you to have long life, good life. In fact, one of the chief blessings in the Old Testament was, you know, having a long life. That was a sign of being a faithful follower of Yahweh, is to have a long life in the Old Testament. That was like, you know, this great thing. It's like this commandment I'm going to give you, it's going to be the root of that. This commandment I'm going to give to you is important for you to hear that it may go well with you. What does he mean by that? He's saying that hearing and obeying this commandment is going to be vital so that you have a good life in the promised land. And he's establishing this truth that whether the nation prospered or struggled would be directly connected with their obedience to the commandment that was going to be given to them. Moreover, he says, I'm giving you this commandment so that you will multiply greatly. I'm giving this commandment to you so that you guys will grow in number. I'm giving this commandment to you so you will multiply greatly in a land that is flowing with milk and honey, so you will grow in number, so that you will know and experience and enjoy the manifold, multiplied blessings of God in this blessed land that God is giving to you. But you gotta hear this commandment I'm gonna give you. That's what he's saying. But I want you to see, beloved, that before we ever get to the commandment, before we ever get to the actual commandment itself, we need to see the heart that's behind it. And what's the heart behind it? That God desires to bless and prosper his people. That is the heart of God for his people. Can you imagine the anticipation that's building in the people now? As they're listening to Moses saying, and for us, you know, we listen to this and we've heard it before, so it's kind of like, oh yeah, we know what's coming. But for those people, can you imagine? Moses is setting this up. It's kind of like, you know, when a guy proposes to a woman, if he does it well. I didn't, but if they do it well, you know, the way they like build up the anticipation, the expectation, then you pop the ring. Ooh, and she swoons. Anybody do that right? I didn't do it right. But that's the idea here. There's this anticipation that is growing with the people. What's the commandment? What's the commandment? What's the secret? What is it? They want to know. Before he ever gives it to them, he wants them to understand the heart of God. Sorry, what is it? What's this great commandment? Well, the command itself is found in verse 5, but it comes with an introduction of sorts. It's kind of like a preamble. You almost want to say to Moses, cut to the chase, man! But he doesn't. It's got sort of a preamble that's attached with it. Look at verses 4 and 5. Here it is. Here's the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might. What are we supposed to understand from this preamble? What are we supposed to how do these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, how does that introduce and set up the commandment that follows? Well, let me show you. That word for hear is the Hebrew word shema. And it's a word that means to hear and understand, or to hear with discernment, or to hear and submit, or hear and obey these words. It's as if Moses was saying, hey, listen up, write this down. Listen up, I want you to understand the reason behind what I am going to say to you. Listen, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now here's the problem. Some people look at this text, and I've seen guys do this over and over again. They look at this text and they reduce it. Immediate reductionism. They look at this text and they say, well, what this text is really about, it's a statement of the unity of the Godhead, the unity of the three in one. That's what this statement is about. And linguistically, if you would just read it linguistically and divorce it from the context, you could absolutely come up with that understanding. But beloved, that understanding is way too narrow. That's not alone what this text is saying. This is not just a claim of unity in the Godhead. More than that, it's a claim of exclusivity. It's God saying, it's Moses saying, God alone is God. He is exclusively God, the God whom we worship, the God that brought us out of Egypt, the God who has delivered us, the God who took us through the Red Sea, the God who has provided for our needs in the wilderness, the God that we worship. He's the only true God. There's nobody else but Him. He's the only one. That's what Moses is saying here. He is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord our God. He is eternally perfect. He is self-sufficient and self-existent and the source of all life. He's the only real God. He is the unique God among all the gods, little g's, of the world. He is uniquely and alone, truly, truly God. Your God is the only true God, he's saying. And as the one God, the unique God, when he speaks, there's nobody to contradict him. When he promises, there's no one that can revoke that promise. When he warns, there's no one that can provide refuge from that warning. He's not just first among all of the gods. He is the one and the only God. And even more than that, and here is the heart of it, He is your God, and you are His people. He is your God, the God of all power, the God of all might, the God of all glory, the God of all holiness, the God of all love, the God of all mercy, the God of all grace, the God of all justice, the God of all judgment. That God is the only God, and He's your God, and you are His people. So before I ever give you the commandment, you better make sure you got this down. You better know who you are. You better realize who you are. Beloved, He's given Himself to us. And He has taken us as His own. That's how God sees it. He's our God and we're His people. And that's not, listen to me, that's not just a theological proposition to be neatly tucked away in our handy bag of things that are not practically important. We got a lot of those things. We got a lot of those theological tidbits that we know that we pack away in our little bag of theologically unimportant things that we know that are true. Right? Right? This is not practically important for me right now, but I know it's theologically true. I'll just stick it in my little bag over here. Don't do that with this statement. That is not what you do with this statement. Do you understand? God alone is God, and He alone is your God, and you're His people. That's the refrain of Scripture, isn't it? That's the refrain of covenant language throughout Scripture, isn't it? This is what God always does. Look, it started with Abraham. I will be your God. You will be my people. It began all the way back with Abraham. It continued through the patriarchs. It continued through the Exodus. It reaches its climax in Christ. But that's always been the heart of God for His people. The God who's made Himself known in Christ is the only true God. And He's our God, and we are His people. It's a claim of exclusivity in how we need to hear that. We need to hear it, and we need to hear it repeatedly. We need to be reminded of this a lot. We don't live to ourselves. We don't live to ourselves. How I live, how I walk in this world, how I relate to other people, the reality of whether or not I'm seeking God's face and devoted to Him and submitting myself to His word and seeking Him in prayer and worshiping Him rightly, those are not insignificant things. They're the very root of who we are. They're not insignificant things. A right understanding of who God is and our relationship to Him as His people, it's vital and it's fundamental to our love for Him and consequently our obedience to Him and our ability to trust and believe in Him and to testify rightly to who He is. We don't live to ourselves. We don't live to ourselves. We don't. If this truth's not embedded in our hearts and functioning as the rock of our lives, here's the truth. We'll pursue other gods. We will. We will look for other gods. We'll pursue other idols. We will fall into one of the many traps of Satan. Here's God declaring, look, I am your God, the only God. You don't need any other. And you're my people. And that is what forms the conduit through which now this great commandment comes. Moses speaks, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There it is. It's the greatest of the commandments. Now don't hear it like you've heard it a million times before. This is unique. No other gods, little g, none of the false gods commanded this. None of the false gods commanded the hearts of the people. None of the false gods commanded love from the people. That's not what false gods do. False gods demand sacrifice. False gods demand lots of times human sacrifice. They demand detached rituals. They demand you run around cutting yourself. Isn't that what Baal wanted? Running around cutting yourself, acting like a frenzied wacko up on Mount Carmel? That's what false gods demand. They demand all sorts of strange things. But the true God demands our hearts. He demands our love. And He's the only God who does. The true God commands our true devotion. He's not satisfied with dutiful service. God says, give me your love. What does that look like? Like I said, we'll look more specifically at this command next week, but I just want you to look at the words that God gives Moses to say here. You shall love the Lord your God. How? How do I do that? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The idea of heart, soul, and might is this total person, all-consuming love for God. It's as if Moses is saying, you will love God with everything that's in you. Everything. That's what he's saying. That's the idea here. That every area of our being is consumed with and subservient to this great quest of loving God. See, I want you to understand, the love of God, loving God is not some ethereal, mystical thing. It's not. It's not some like heebie-jeebie weird thing. That's not what loving God is. God calls us to love Him with everything that we are. And He says it's a matter of our hearts. That is our passion and our desire. That's what heart means here. Love Him with your passion and with your desire. That means no cold-hearted love towards God. Not no cold-hearted obedience divorced from affection for God. Okay? It's a matter of our soul. The idea here being our mind and our will. Our mind and our will. We need to love God with our mind and with our will. And it's a matter of our might, our physical power. The works of our hands, the expressions of our bodies is the idea here. It's what you say and what you do with your hands and with your feet. That's it. But when God says, when He commands, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might, what He's getting down to is this. He's saying, look, find all of your joy and your satisfaction in Me. Be thrilled with Me. Love My truth. Submit your life to Me, your will to Me as your Lord and your God. Delight in Me. Depend on Me. Be devoted to Me. Let Me be your delight as you meditate on Me. And let Me be your delight as you hear Me speak to you. Let Me be your delight as you speak to Me and serve Me with all that you are. I'm your covenant God. And I'm demanding comprehensive love from you. That's the relationship that God wants with us. How in the world can God command that? How does God command love from us? How do you command that? How do you say, you will love me? How? How do you do that? Consider the Israelites. God had done everything for the Hebrew people, hadn't he? He created them, right? He brought them out of Egypt, delivering them with mighty signs and wonders, and preparing for them a land flowing with milk and honey. And God did it all because he loved them. Why did he love them? Well, he loved them because he loved them. In fact, he says that. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is so funny. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Well, it's not funny. It's awesome. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You're a people that God has set apart to himself. Well, that's what holy means. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you. What? Wait. The Lord loves you because he loves you. That's not very helpful. Why does God love me? Because he does. Why can't you just take that at face value? You do that with your kids, parents. Why can't I do that? Because. There it is. Have a nice day. Right? You do that with your kids and you expect them to work for them. Okay? Because. Great. That's it. God loves us because he loves us. He loved the Hebrews because he loved them. And now, rightfully, he's saying, love me in return. Likewise, look, it's the same for us. Like we saw last week, our love to God is a response to God's love for us, isn't it? Isn't it? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Why? Because. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. He made us. He brought us out of our own Egypt, sin, and the dominion of it. He delivered us not by mighty signs and wonders. He delivered us not by the death of the firstborn of Egypt. He delivered us by the death of his only begotten Son. And he's prepared for us abundant life. And so he's saying, love me. Love me. Makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Do we love God to earn his love? No. Do we love God to earn his blessing or reward? No, never. We love God with all our heart and soul and might because God loved us first. That's what he commands. God is worthy of love because of all that he's done in loving us, forgiving us and making us righteous and reconciling us to himself. He commands our love. I want your devotion. I want your loyalty. I want your obedience from the heart. Why does God command our love? We often think God commands 100 other things from us. Well, God commands our money or our time or our effort or our will or our submission and all this other stuff. Yeah, that's all true. But really, the foundational thing that God commands is our love. And you know why? Here's why. Because when we really love the Lord God with all of our heart and soul and might, then everything else will be freely given to him, won't it? Won't it? Won't it? Yeah. It's true. Here's the truth. Aaron Fernandez, this is for you. I'm not going to charge $250. Aaron laughed at me. He said the funniest thing that stuck out last week was, you know, I have guys come to me, men come to me and ask me how to love their wives. And I said, it's easy. One, say it. Two, do it. Right? He's like, you should charge $250 for that. Smart aleck. I don't even know where I was going with that. Oh, here it is. That's what Aaron does to me. I'm sure he does worse to Lisa. Anyway. It's like in a marriage. Covenant. It's like a marriage. When a husband really, really loves his wife. And when he really does love his wife, and it's more than just lip service, and it's more than just some smarmy emotional thing. When he really, really loves his wife, you don't have to like beg him to lay down his life for his wife. You don't have to beg him to sacrifice for his wife. You don't have to beg him to honor his wife. You don't have to beg him to do any of those things. He delights to do those things because he loves his wife. Right? Right? That's why God's commanding our heart. He's like, look, if you love me, all that other stuff happens. All that other stuff. You know, your money and your will and your time and all that other stuff. All those other things, they come to me. I get your effort. I get your submission. I get all that because I got your heart first and that's what really matters. It's the root thing. And it's so important. Look what Moses says in verse 6. And these words that I command you today, they shall be on your heart. He's saying, don't just hear this and forget it. Don't just hear what I'm saying to you and let it go in one ear and out the other. After we get done with this little, you know, meeting here, don't just get up and walk away and forget everything that I've told you. These words are not just for you to hear. They're words that are to form your life and shape your heart and your soul. They need to be weighty words, powerful words. They need to form the very atmosphere of your life. It's to encompass all that you do. That you be defined by love for God. So let these words that I'm speaking to you, let them be on the forefront of your hearts and minds. Let them be on the forefront of your heart and mind. God is your God. You are his people. Love him. And make sure you see that here too. Make sure you see that. It's not the law and all the rules and the statutes of God that are be on the hearts of the people. That's not what Moses is saying. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying, let these words permeate the entirety of your life. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And if this is right, everything else will be right. That's why Moses continues telling us this, verse number 3, that the greatest commandment has to permeate the whole of our lives. Look what he says, starting in verse 7. You shall teach them. The words that I just spoke to you, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see what he's saying? He's saying the great commandment here is to form the basis of your living. It's got to permeate your lives, and it begins with your home and with your children. First, he says, teach your children this. Teach them diligently to your children. God alone is your God. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and might. Teach your children to have a life governed by love for God in Christ. Now listen, don't use the cop out that I hear a lot. Well, I just can't control my kid's heart. So, you know, I would do that. But I can't control how they're going to respond. You know what? It's not what God's commanding here. God doesn't say, I want you to make sure your kid loves me. It's not what he says. He doesn't say, I want you to hold your child down and beat into them, love the Lord your God. It's not what he says. Instead, he says, I want the atmosphere of your home to be, we love God, the God who is our God. And we love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and our strength. And the word that's translated here as diligently is a word that means to sharpen or to whet something. You whet their appetite for God. Hey, listen, you can't pass on to your children what you don't yourself possess, can you? I would love to will my children $1 million. Guess what? I don't have it. So that really doesn't work out, is it? Here's $1 million for you. Sorry, I don't have it. Right? You can't do that. Well, if you can't teach your children to love God if you don't love them yourself? You can't. How do you do that? How do you teach them to do something you yourself don't do? So you need to take an inventory. We need to take an inventory of our hearts. Moses is saying, look, this is real stuff. Do you thirst for God? As the deer pants for the water, do you? Is your own life sending your children a message of hypocrisy and spiritual indifference? Or is your commitment to Christ what you hope to see in your children's lives? Is your love for Christ the same kind of love you long to see formed in your own kids? Let me just ask you simply this. Do your own kids know the gospel? I mean, seriously, if you claim to be a Christian, you better not have a child in your house that doesn't know the gospel. I realize I'm not expecting, you know, your three-year-old to be able to articulate all the finer points of the gospel. That's not what I'm asking. But I am saying this. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, a lover of God, Christ one, if your kids don't know the gospel, whose fault is that? Well, that's Jill's fault. Jill. I ought to get rid of her, get somebody better now, I'll tell you right there. That's Brett's fault. It's the preacher's fault because he's not keeping Jill and Brett in line. No, it's your fault. It's you. We must continually do everything we can to write these words on our children's hearts, to pray God would open their eyes and their souls by His grace to see the holiness of God and the sinfulness of their hearts and the beauty of Christ and the gospel. We need to be sowing the truth. God is your God. He's the God of this home. And we love God with all of our heart and soul and strength. We need to be sowing that into our children so that they can believe and live the gospel of God's grace and live the truth in all of their lives. This commandment is to have root in our homes. So that we could have the great joy, greater than any other joy that any Christian parent could possibly have, of seeing our children loving God and loving Christ and walking in the favor of God and sharing in the same salvation and hope of eternal life that we have. Teach this diligently to your children. This is God's plan. Moses goes on to say, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, the commandment to love God with all your being is to permeate the whole of your life, and you ought to be talking about it a lot. What's it look like to love God? How do we do that? How do we love God more effectively? How do we love God more completely? How do I love God more passionately? How do we do that? That ought to be the stuff that we talk about when you're in your home, when you're in the community, when you're at work, when you sleep, when you wake. That ought to form the atmosphere of what we talk about. That's not to say we can't talk about other stuff. We can talk about other stuff. You could talk about, you know, the deer you shot. Two of them. Three of them without taking the preacher hunting. You could talk about those things. You could talk about sports. You could talk about shot. You could talk about all that stuff. You can talk. But the idea is this. Underlying it all is this, you know, the atmosphere of our conversation, the atmosphere of our lives is loving God. Look what he says. You bind them on your sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Those are picturesque words. They're figurative speech. The Israelites went and did it. But that's not what's meant here. The meaning is this. Loving God and the resultant obedience to His commands and His statutes and rules, they should characterize your life. That's what he means here by binding them as a sign in your hand and shall be as frontlets, not will be, shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, it should be able to be said of you, there's a man, there's a woman who loves God. It is just written all over them. It's written all over their face. It's written all over all that they do. It marks the entirety of their lives. And then sort of as a summation, he says, you'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's desire is that your house be governed by and defined by love for the Lord your God, and that you would take it to the gates. That's the gates of the community. That everywhere, devotion to God, mark your life. This is what it means to be the people of God. This is what it looks like. This church is not just something you do. It's not like being part of the Lions Club. And no offense, Lions Club guys. It's being a part of the Lions Club. You know, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah's Club. Then Moses proceeds to give some principles that we have to heed in order to keep our hearts for the Lord. And I'm not going to over-preach these. I just want you to see them. These are very clear words. Look what he says. Verse number 4. In enjoying the blessings of God, don't forget the God who blesses. Look, starting in verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Israelites were going into a land they did nothing to deserve. They did nothing to build. They're going into a land, they were going to be recipients of amazing blessings, cities and houses and cisterns and vineyards, etc., that they didn't create. They were going to receive all these great gifts from the hands of God. And so Moses is determined to warn them. When you receive of God's grace, when you're enjoying the blessings of his favor, be sure that you don't forget the Lord, the one who delivered you, the one because of whom you're in this promised land to begin with. Make sure you remember where every good gift comes from. Be careful that the richness of the land and the goodness that you receive does not lull you into an attitude of forgetfulness. But instead, remember the Lord whose mighty hand delivered you. Let the gifts and the blessings of God drive you to thankfulness and love for the God who richly blesses you. It's a lesson for us, isn't it, beloved? It is. It's the very reason why we had to be reminded that our real calling is to have a first love for Christ. It's because the blessings of God and the good things from God had really kind of obscured our vision of God. You know, it's easy. You start, you know, after you are walking with Christ for a while, you sometimes start thinking that you've contributed to your salvation somehow, or you get whatever you get and you deserve. What did you receive that you did? What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Don't forget. Protect your heart from forgetting God. Fifth, guard your heart from idols, because God's a jealous God. Look what he says here. That makes sense. Verse 13, it's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst, the Lord who lives with you, is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Moses reminds them that they were fundamentally different from everybody else around them. That they had solemnly committed themselves to God. And he reminds them that it's not enough simply to worship Yahweh. You're to worship me exclusively. Serve him alone. Swear by him in the sense that they understand that their entire living is before his eyes. And for that reason, Moses is saying, keep your heart for God alone. Don't be dragged away by idols. Don't give your hearts to anyone else. And here's why. Because your God's jealous. He's a jealous God. Oprah Winfrey said, this is the phrase that turned her off from God. When I read that God was jealous, I thought, how could God be jealous? He has everything. How could he be jealous of me? Oh, Oprah. No one's jealous of you, Oprah. God is a jealous God. What does that mean? It just means that you belong to God and he's not interested in sharing you at all. That's what it means. God looks at you and says, mine. Mine. And he doesn't loan you out to anybody for any reason. He demands exclusivity as your God. He demands exclusivity as your hope. He demands exclusivity as your Savior and Lord and Redeemer. He demands supremacy in your heart. And he won't put up with any idols. He won't put up with any rivals. That's what it means that God's a jealous God. And the response of God to idolatry is holy anger, and it's right. Again, we need to hear this. In our modern age, we make God compete with a lot, don't we? We make God compete with a lot. Idols like money or our careers or our families or our marriages or our vacations, sports, our pleasures, material security, possessions. Most of us, we think of an idol as like a statue of wood or stone or metal that's worshipped by pagan people who don't know any better. No. The concept of idolatry is a lot broader and far more personal than that. It's just anything, beloved, that we depend on to be happy or fulfilled or secure. In biblical terms, it's anything other than God that we set our heart on that motivates us and masters us and rules us. It can be all those things. It can even be the God that we invent in our own minds. Here's the thing. It's not like God's lightened up on the pursuit of idols. It's not like he's been, well, that was a long time ago. My convictions about idolatry is a little different now. No. He doesn't take it any more lightly today because from God's perspective, it's an act of spiritual adultery. It's a devaluing of his grace and a devaluing of his love expressed through the giving of his son to be the propitiation for our sins and to establish covenant with his people by his blood. It's a rejection of his love. It's a rejection of his grace. So the best way, honestly, to guard yourself from idolatry is to love and trust God supremely. And to kill those idols before they kill you. Not literally, if your family's an idol. That's not what I mean. But you know what I mean. Hope you know what I mean. Number 6. Delight in obedience to him so that you can walk in the power of his promises. Delight in obedience to him so you can walk in the power of his promises. Look at verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he's commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, here's the key, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. Promised land was a great gift. It was good, but the only way the Israelites were going to enjoy and subdue and experience the fullness of its goodness was through obedience from the heart, obedience out of love to the Lord who had given them the land. And they would only thrust their enemies out of the land and enjoy the fullness of God's blessing on them if they're obedient to God from the heart. Same's true of us. You know, the only way that we really enter fully into the enjoyment of the abundant life that's ours in Christ and thrust out the enemies of sin from our lives is to seek obedience to God out of a heart that loves him. You're not going to enjoy this if you're not loving God supremely. And you're not going to have consistent victory over sin in your life if you're not loving God supremely. You're just not. The secret to consistent personal victory and power over sin is obedience that's rooted in love for God. It's what you've heard me call the expulsive power of a greater affection. You don't conquer the attraction of sin just by showing its emptiness and its worthlessness. The attraction of sin is expelled by a new love and affection for God and from God. So the obedience he was talking about, connected to their ability to thrust out their enemies, is rooted in love for God. Then last, Moses says this, number 7. Continually testify to God's gracious deliverance and full salvation. Look, starting in verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment, singular, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and might, before the Lord our God, as he commanded us. Moses is talking to these guys, and he's anticipating the time when their children would ask them, in essence, why are we devoted to God? Why isn't our house like John's house? I'm not thinking of any John in particular. I'm just using John because it's a common name. Why isn't our house, why don't you parent like, you know, Bobby's dad? I can't think of any Bobbies right off the top of my head. I mean, little kid Bobbies. Are there any? There. Why is it so different around here? Why are we like this? He's anticipating the question. Because he knows that loving God with all the heart and soul and might will set them apart from everybody else on the earth. It will. It's going to set them apart. And the answer that Moses gives goes all the way back to the act of God's love to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt. Moses doesn't say because it's the right thing to do. And we're a good family, and that's what good families do. That's what nice, good American people do. Or Israelite people do. He doesn't say our house is different because the elders will call us in if it's not. No. He goes all the way back. All the way back to the act of God's love to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt. God's signs and wonders were to be remembered and to be used to encourage the succeeding generations to know and to love the God of power and love and faithfulness. They were to recall how God had rescued them and redeemed them and brought them into the land. This would be righteousness to them. Not saving righteousness. That's not what he's saying. It was righteous in the sense that it's the only right response to God and to his love. We love God because he loved us first. That's why our house is like this. And the same is true for us, beloved. Our lives have to be distinctly different from everybody else around us because we are different. We have to continually remember the gospel, the work of Christ to make us his own. We've been delivered from the bondage of Satan and sin by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven and brought from death into life. We've been given an inheritance in heaven that is undefiled and unfading. We've been made the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. As Peter tells us, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And for that reason, because of that, we must, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against our soul. And instead, seek obedience and love to God in all things. That's who we are. That's why we are the way that we are. And that's what the heart of God commands from his people. He's our God. We're his people. Love him. We have to live lives that witness to the faithful love of God, to his exclusivity as our Lord and God, to his ownership of our souls and our hearts. We must be different. And walk faithfully with Christ. show our children what a great privilege and blessing it is to be counted among the people of God, and so to be a part of a people who have been loved by God and who as a result love Him. As we close this morning, I just want to ask you, beloved, do these words resonate with your soul? Do they sound like you? Does this express the desire of your soul? Do they describe your own life? Do you know God is your God and you're His person, His people? Do you know it? Do you know yourself to be a member of the covenant people of God by personal faith in Jesus Christ? Not because you come to church. Not because you like the music. Not because you even like some of the people. Do you know for certain you're a member of the covenant people of God because you have seen the great sin that has corrupted your soul, that has rendered you completely worthy of judgment, that has mastered you and had you in bondage? And yet in the midst of that miry clay, God has opened your eyes to see the depth of your sin, but the promise in Christ, the deliverance that is found through faith in Christ who died the sinners in sinners' place, that died the sinners' death for sinners to save them. This is serious. Don't just think because you grew up in a family that went to church, or you come to church regularly, that makes you a part of the covenant people of God. There were plenty of people in Israel on this day that heard these words and to whom they were just words. Are you certain? Do you know with certainty? Can you say, God is my God and I am His? Can you say it with certainty? If you can, I'm begging you today to repent of your sin, to trust Christ. You're a sinner. Jesus died for sinners, just like you. Respond in faith. Let me ask you, beloved, do you believe God's heart for you? Do you believe that He desires to bless you? Do you believe that He desires your worship so that your days may be long and your life may be blessed? Do you believe that God commands your love because it really will be well for you if you give Him your heart? Do you understand He's jealous for your affections? Are you loving Him with an ever-growing affection and desire to glorify Him? Are you striving despite your failures? None of us do it perfectly, but are you striving despite your failures to love Him more? And does this command to love Him with all your heart and your soul and your might, do you hear that and say yes? Does your soul say yes when you hear that? Are you teaching your kids to love God? Does the love for God permeate the entirety of your home? Does it permeate the entirety of your life? Are you looking behind the blessings of God to love the God who blesses? Are you guarding your heart from idols? Are you experiencing the expulsive power of a greater affection for Christ? Are you testifying by your life to God's gracious deliverance and full salvation? A people who love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and might, that is who we are. That is who we are to be. That is the heart behind this greatest commandment. By God's grace, may this description be the reality of our lives. Let's pray. Father, please honor the preaching of your word. And please accomplish the purpose in every soul here this morning, right now, for which these words were preached. Do this, I pray, in the holy and blessed name of Christ.